Well, what is AFLC? Well, we just talk about, you know, we're free in our structure and
polity follows theology. The congregation itself is gospel.
We're accountable to the Word of God, to Christ, to our local congregation.
Without a clear, robust theology of the congregation, we're kind of in trouble.
The Christian life is meant to be lived congregationally and corporately.
Welcome to the Lutheran Church Planter, a podcast exploring the theology, philosophy, and practice of planting new Lutheran congregations. I'm your host, Andy Coyle, Church Planter and Director of Home Missions for the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, joined by my co-host and fellow Church Planter, Matthew Ballman. Last episode, we talked about the gospel as it relates to the freedom that we have individually and within our congregations. This is our markers part of our series as we go through our identity within the AFLC. And each of these markers are so significant. And last week we had our special guest, Pastor Haugen, talking about the gospel. I encourage you to check it out because it really is the foundation of everything that we are talking about. And especially as we get into the nature of our topic today. Our special guest today is Pastor Marty Horn, who has earned a PhD in the Lutheran theology of the congregation. So as we get into the congregation, we have the right guest here to really help us just drill down and dive into our understanding of the congregation, why it's significant, how does it relate to our polity, how does it relate to how we live and operate within our congregations. And we are hopeful that this will be a great encouragement for our congregations and for us as we think about building congregations, right? We have to know what a congregation is before we want to build them. I'm going to read just our statement here within these markers just to kind of frame our topic, and then we'll get into it. So, under the congregation, we believe that the congregation is where God's kingdom is manifested and experienced in this world. We talked about that already, fundamental principle. We cherish that the congregation is free to be led by God's word and spirit, and we gladly cooperate in gospel mission with other like-minded congregations for the salvation of the souls. And so, as we get into this, Dr. Horn, I mean, what foundation here? What in essence is a congregation?
All right. In essence, a congregation may be defined as a gathering of believers gathered around the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. That's a takeoff on Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, where it defines right. The church as that, the assembly of believers gathered by the preaching of the word and the administrations of the sacrament. And what we're doing here is we are defining the congregation itself according to the confessions and their understanding of the scripture itself. That's the simple definition. There are so many other things associated with a church. You can talk about the roster, you can talk about the Constitution, you can talk about finances and offices and all of those things. And those are things that are necessary, but they are not of the essence of the congregation. So what we're seeing here is just simply that the congregation, in its most basic definition, is a spiritual body created by the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel in word and sacrament. And as the Spirit works and as a word is proclaimed, it calls people to faith. And then as it calls them to faith, it gathers them into this body, which is called a congregation.
Yeah, so that's really rooted in the gospel, as we talked about, yes. Right? How is that maybe unique, or like talk about the nuance there? Because I mean, we aren't the only church body that talks about free congregational polity or free church structure. How is that a nuance that is worth talking about?
Yes, there's many, many evangelical churches in the groups in the United States that practice a congregational free church polity. But it's very, very interesting that as you read through the literature, very often it is not grounded in theology. It's just simply a polity that is practiced. A couple of days ago, I read a book that came out about 10 years ago, and I don't have the name of the book on my mind, but in the introduction to the book, it was talking about the importance of free church polity, of congregational polity, and In the introduction, it says that the congregation is defined by polity, and the congregation finds its origin in the polity that it embraces. And I find that interesting because what they're saying there is the congregation follows the polity that is being practiced. And in a Lutheran sense, in our perspective, that's turned around because what we're saying here is in our understanding of free congregational polity, polity follows theology. In essence, it means this, that we have a definition of the congregation as formed by the Spirit through the gospel. And that is teaches us that the congregation itself is gospel. It's formed by the gospel. It's a result of the gospel itself. And then because of that, because of the gospel and its freedom in Christ, it then is called by the Spirit to embrace a free church polity or organization. So the congregation itself comes before polity. It is not, and it embraces this polity. It's not the other way around where we embrace this polity, and then as a result of that, we have a congregation.
Yeah, I think that's a really good distinction. Do you think, and this is maybe broad brush, but do you think that maybe within our church body, our association, that maybe we don't quite understand that?
I think in the past, we have simply, by rote and by memory, embraced polity as our identity, but we did not really understand the theology of the congregation that went in behind it, that that the polity is derived from. And it's very, very important for us at this point to further develop our understanding of that ecclesiology, of that theology of the congregation of and what it is in Christ as his bride and as his body as seen in the New Testament.
Yeah, that's really good. Just a quick plug here. Dr. Horn's going to be writing a series of 12 blog articles for us on this specific issue, the theology of the congregation, as that goes forward in the next year. And because this is a really important thing, I think that's probably was me as I went through, you know, Bible school and seminary and just as I thought about, well, what is AFLC? Well, we just talk about, you know, we're free in our structure and that's what makes us special or unique, which really, if all that's all we're talking about, it's really not that unique if we just talk about, you know, the free and polity without the theology there. And so this has really been good for me to wrestle with and learn through in the last few years of just how the gospel forms and gathers and shapes the nature of the congregation.
Yes. Yeah.
And without that, it's like, it's just turns it into law.
Yes.
As you talked about. And so as we think about planting new churches, congregations, without a clear, robust theology of the congregation, we're kind of in trouble.
Yeah.
And so this is really, really helpful. You mentioned a phrase, and I think this is something that you've done a lot of writing on, the bride of Christ as it relates to the congregation. Could you maybe give us a little synopsis of that imagery there? I know that you're like, this is a huge concept, but that might not be a familiar terminology for our listeners, the bride of Christ, the congregation.
Yes. Yeah.
Go for it.
Okay. Actually, this was the basis of my dissertation, and it is the my dissertation was started, and my interest in it was started by a phrase that I came across in the writings of Georg Sverdrup, which was the grandfather of the of our church body. And he said, the congregation is not only the body of Christ, but it is the bride of Christ. And from this fact, its freedom derives. It took me a long time to look at that and understand, well, how can he connect the freedom of the believer and the freedom of the congregation with this metaphor of the bride of Christ? And it got me really digging into this, and I was able to write the dissertation on this very question. And what it boils down to is this, is that the metaphor of the bride of Christ is not just simply a minor metaphor or picture in Scripture, but it is a major metaphor which is found throughout Scripture from Exodus all the way through Revelation. In fact, one of the organizing metaphors of Revelation itself is this concept of the church as his bride. And what does this have to do with freedom? If it's okay, can I just take a couple of minutes and go through the very, very central text?
Please do.
Okay. If you go back to Exodus and the story of the Mosaic Covenant, you find these verses in Exodus chapter 6, 6, and 7. I'm going to be reading it off the notes here. And this is where God is saying to Moses, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I want you to tell the sons of Israel. Tell them this, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then it will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the burden of the Egyptians. There's two very, very central points about this verse. It is programmatic for the understanding of the people of God and this concept of the bride of Christ. First of all, what the Lord says is basically, I am going to come and I am going to set you free from your slavery to the Egyptians. And he uses these terms, I will bring you out from under their burdens. I will deliver you from bondage. I will redeem you. And that redeem means to be set free from slavery. And this is all words of freedom, expressing the freedom that he is going to bring. And then he says this, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. That's a very familiar phrase to us. Right. That's the covenantal promise of God. And the very interesting thing is that this phrase follows the marriage customs of that day. The wording is identical with the marriage promise that a groom will make to the bride.
Interesting.
I will take you for my bride, and I will be your husband.
Hmm.
And scholars today are starting to see this, that this is this Mosaic covenant, which is being established here, is a marriage where God is proclaiming that this is my bride, my beloved bride, and I am her faithful and loving and caring and providing husband. And you put the two together here, then you understand this here, that the people of God is portrayed in Scripture. Starting right here, the people of God are identified as his bride, but then also identified as those whom he has set free. That identifies the bride, those people whom he has set free. Mm-hmm. So freedom is at the core of that sense.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally. Yep.
Okay. Can we keep going?
Please do.
Okay. Any questions, Matt, or is this okay?
No, this is really good. My mind is kind of jumping ahead to all the other scripture passages that I hope we can hit on some of those.
Okay, just a couple. This concept of the people of God as the bride is picked up in the prophetical writings, especially in Hosea, and you're very, very familiar with that.
Yep.
And there is a prophetic story. And the prophetic arc goes something like this. Number one, Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's worship of false gods, especially the god Baal, is identified by God as spiritual idolatry, adultery, and this spiritual adultery has broken the covenant of marriage. And the result of the spiritual adultery and the fact that the covenant is broken and the fact that God even declares, you are no longer my people and I am no longer your God. The result of this was bondage, that they were taken back into slavery, not in Egypt, but in Babylon, I think it was. But the interesting thing is that right at the end of that, when God declares that, he then says, this is not the end. I will sometime come and I will woo my bride back to myself, and I will again renew the covenant of marriage, and I will take these people back as my people. When you go into the, and this same narrative arc is found in several of the other prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. When you get to the Gospels, and I'm not going to go into the various texts, I'm just going to simply say that the Gospels present Jesus in numerous passages as the divine groom who has come to take his bride to himself. And he has come to renew that marriage covenant, to make a new covenant with them. And this is now going to be a new eternal covenant. And that is Christ. He is the divine groom. Then you get into Paul, and Paul takes this metaphor and he applies it to individuals, he applies it to congregations in very, very specific theological situations. And the first, that I'm going to address two of them, and one of them is in Romans 7, 1 through 6, and I'll just simply summarize Paul's argument. I'm not going to get into the details of how he applies metaphors, but I'll just simply say this. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, in verse 4, Paul declares that the Roman believers have, through Christ, died to the law, and this means that they are set free from the law through the death of Christ. Here, freedom from the law means freedom from the obligation to keep the law as a condition of salvation, and therefore free from the condemnation of the law. But then he goes on and he states that after having been set free, and now they are a free people. What does that mean? It says, we have died to the law so that we may be, do you know the phrase there? Joined to another. And that phrase, joined to another, is marital language.
Right.
We are joined to another who was raised from the dead. And it's speaking here again about that union, covenantal union with Christ in marriage. And the result of this, as Sverdrup interprets this, this means that the believers are the bride of Christ who have been freed from bondage to the law and now serve Christ freely as a bride freely serves her husband. That's the implication. Now, the question here is, who is the bride? Paul uses the second person plural pronoun, you, and he's speaking to the congregation. And it's my belief here that this is corporate. He's saying now, you, the congregation, not just simply the universal church, but specifically this congregation is the free bride of Christ, who now serves her husband freely.
Yeah.
Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah, what a cool image that is, and for a lot of reasons, and you can see how it traces throughout the scripture. But yeah, that beautiful marital, intimate type of relationship between a congregation in Christ, in the gospel, with the Lord.
Yes.
That is really, that's really good. Okay, so I know we could talk a lot more about the theology of the congregation and how that plays itself out. You have a couple more things.
Could I make comments about one more text?
Because
this gets into the area of polity.
Yeah, great.
Okay. Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 5, 1. And here Paul is using one of the most complex applications of Old Testament metaphors and pictures. It's very, very interesting to try to untangle the whole thing. But what I'm going to say is this. Paul is here using the metaphor of the bride of Christ as part of his argument for the freedom of the believer. And he is in this, he is saying here that the church is Jerusalem above our mother. And he's borrowing imagery from the book of Isaiah, where it talks about the people of God not only as the bride, but as mother. And so Israel was the mother, and the individual believers in Israel were the children. And here Paul is using the same idea that the church is mother, and she is the free bride. And now, because you then are her children, you are also free because you are born of the free mother. Okay. Now, what does this have to do with the congregation? And you remember here that he's talking about freedom from the obligation to be circumcised, which were people were using to impose on the Galatians congregation. Paul then goes and he says to them, "For you were set free for freedom, brethren, and do not." How's that quoted? My mind is blank on that. Oh, do not be yoked, subject again to a yoke of slavery.
Right.
In other words, you were born now as children of freedom, and do not allow yourselves to become subject to another yoke of slavery. And in that verse, it's very, very interesting that he is speaking to the congregation. He is applying it to the congregations in the Galatians area. You are free. And as that free bride, do not allow yourself to be subject again. And the whole implication here is that those congregations were to be subject to Christ and no one else. That's the idea behind it. And it's wrapped up in that metaphor of the bride as the free bride.
Right. Yeah.
I know I'm not answering all of the questions concerning
that. It's a natural direction, and then to touch into how does that actually work then?
Yeah.
Which is that gets us into our polity. So
yes.
Maybe let's go there a little bit and let's talk about, okay, so we have the theology of the congregation, you know, the bride of Christ set free, right, in the gospel and all these things. What does that then look like in the actual operation of a congregation? How is that congregation free? What are they free to do? What are they free not to do? How do they structure themselves? Speak about maybe our polity.
That's a really, really big question. I'm not exactly where to see that. This is where the free church polity comes in. And you see that free church congregational polity, where in our documents we say that the congregation is free, subject only to the spirit of the world, and is not subject to any higher ecclesiastical authority. That according to the New Testament, the congregation then does not subject herself, because she is that bride, to anything else except her husband, who is Christ. Therefore, in our polity, the larger, what we call the larger church body, and that's not really the right thing there, that is not an authority over the congregation, but it acts to serve the congregation and assist the congregation in its freedom.
So would it be fair to say then, just carrying this imagery along, each individual congregation is the bride of Christ, and the individuals are the kids, where I think sometimes people might see the church as the bride of Christ with each congregation as the kid, right?
Yeah.
I think in practice, maybe that's how it works. And so then you as the kids are under the authority of the mother.
Yeah. Yeah.
where we then isolate and focus that authority in the congregation.
Yeah.
That's okay. An interesting nuance. Yeah. That's helpful for me thinking through it theologically.
Yeah.
The nature of it. Matt, do you got any thoughts on that too?
No, that's really good. Yeah. That's great.
Okay. Is there anything needs to be clarified?
I don't think so. As we get into theology, I get, like you've said, it's a huge topic, right? And
we
can't get into everything.
Right.
So then,
can I make one point about polity here?
Yep.
And this is my personal opinion. We have a number of different forms of polity. We have episcopal polity. We have in some places, we used to have a lot of state church polity in the Scandinavian countries and in Germany. Some of that is still there. We have Presbyterian polity.
Mm-hmm.
And in each of these, the congregations are ruled over by some other higher ecclesiastical authority, episcopal authority, the bishops in the Church of England, Methodist Church, and some respects the Lutheran Church, episcopal polity in the Presbyterian Church, in Presbyterian polity, where you have governing boards of elders over the congregations.
Mm-hmm.
In some ways, I can understand those, but it seems to me that the ecclesiology behind that, the doctrine of the congregation behind that, is that the congregation somehow needs an authority over it for some various reason. And you can go into that here. But from my understanding, from the theology of the congregation, the congregation is free and needs no other authority over it because of its position as the bride of Christ, other than the Spirit and the Word.
Okay, so let's press into that, because I think I can hear maybe some of our audience people saying, well, then, I mean, if you want to, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say. So if we are you free to do whatever you want? Are there no guardrails there at all? I mean, what is the form of accountability within a free church? I know from both Matt and I, we've talked about this before,
right.
That we have a lot of people coming beaten up by chaos within the evangelical world.
Yes.
Where freedom is defined by whatever the pastor says or whatever. So how do we capture that tension of a free congregation as the bride of Christ, not subject to an external authority and yet still under something?
Mm-hmm.
Speak to that a little bit.
My mind went blank because I was going in a different direction than you were.
Okay.
You talk about it. How do you see it there? And let me respond.
Well, I think as we talk about as a free congregation, if we think about it within our AFLC, we are free under the authority of the Word, but we also then, we have shared confessions.
Yes.
We have shared, like, whether it's the ecumenical creeds.
Yes.
And so if I, as a pastor, start teaching against the Trinity or against the deity of Christ, well, I should be kicked out.
Yeah.
And we have the Luther Small Catechism is a framework of just basic Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the Unaltered Augsburg Confession that lays out our belief system. And we have the Fundamental Principles, which lays out our polity. So really, we do have parameters. We do have things in place that we are held accountable by.
Yes.
And so that's kind of where I'm getting at, where we are free, but we're not, we are free theologically. Well, how do I say this? Matt, can you jump in here? I'm trying to think, try to bring some clarity here. We are free, but we aren't free to do anything we want.
Yeah, I mean, this is where, again, we talk about the political definition of freedom, like in our country.
Right.
We don't have radical freedom to do whatever. I don't have freedom to go shoot you, right? Like, I don't have the freedom to murder people.
Yeah.
Or to steal, right? I'm free to do the right thing.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is
right.
Pastor Horn, you can speak to this, right? Our founder specifically saw the abuse that was taking place in the state church, where the congregation was really not being seen as perhaps the bride of Christ. And a lot of that, that that disconnect between kind of the ecclesial powers and the political kind of offices, so to speak, and the actual local congregation, where we would say, you know, we are free to submit, to do the right thing, to submit to the word of God and to this being guided by the Spirit of God. And then that freedom is being worked out by, that accountability is being worked out by, then we're accountable to the word of God, to Christ, but to our local congregation, right? Yes. This is why we're congregational and that members who do have to check certain requirements, like every church is going to have some requirements for membership. So even there, we're not saying, well, believe whatever you want and be a member. No, we're saying we recognize that there are still going to be expectations, requirements of faithfulness, right? In that. And all of that, as a Lutheran church especially, is the congregation in their constitution is saying, at least to be part of the AFLC, like, yes, we affirm the Small Catechism, Augsburg Confessions, Ecumenical Creeds as right and accurate expositions of the Word of God. And that's what you're going to submit to. And the minute we say we no longer want to submit to these, well, that church, you know, really doesn't belong in the AFLC. But we would even say, by God's grace, hopefully that they're gonna submit to the Spirit in that, and that at the local congregation say, hey, we're departing from what our conviction has been. We need to realign ourselves to that.
Yes. I had asked that question because I had to see where you're coming from that question. I'm going to give a little bit of an answer to that from my perspective. Christian freedom, as defined in the Scripture, and as we see in this connection with the Bride of Christ, is not the freedom to do what we think is best or to do what we want to do, because that only opens the door for our old nature to come back and reassert itself.
Yeah.
And that's where you get into these very, very abusive situations, and that's where you can lead into struggles. Christian freedom, and this is where we get into this one of these paradoxes of the Christian life. It seems like they don't fit together, but they are actually a whole. Christian freedom expresses itself in a new slavery. That now that I am free in Christ, I am set free from bondage to sin, bondage to keep the law, bondage to death and the devil, I have been freed. And my natural response to that is to joyfully submit myself to Christ as his servant.
Yeah, bondservant, Paul uses.
Yes, and we should not we need to understand that that really means slave. We were slaves to sin, and now I joyfully submit myself to slaves as Christ. And that helps us understand that perspective in our congregations, that the individual believers are called by the Spirit of God to serve him by serving the congregation, by serving each other. And the pastor has been called not to demonstrate his authority over the congregation and express his stubbornness or maybe his ego or whatever, but to serve that congregation. And sometimes maybe the pastor has to say things that the congregation may not want to hear, but he also always remembers that in saying the hard things, he is serving Christ and he is serving the congregation. And I think that that concept of freedom needs to be clarified and understood, because that will help across the board in all of these situations where people are hurt by other members and hurt, and the worst thing is hurt by their pastors and the elders in a congregation.
Yeah, I agree. That's really, really helpful. It really captures a real positive understanding of freedom, that we are free to joyfully be a servant of Christ.
Yes.
Corporately, individually, and that really connects then even to the life of a congregation as members serve one another. They use their grace gifts for one another, their spiritual gifts. All individuals being changed and renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit, serving one another, recognizing that they are that bride together, and growing together. I love that. I love that. Matt, do you have any thoughts or questions as it relates to polity in the congregation?
Follow-up question on this. How does this relate then to, just on this topic of the life of the church and the gifts that are given to the individual members by the Spirit? You know, Paul talks about that. What would you say, Pastor Horn, is how does this get worked out very practically in the individual local congregations? As specifically to like the spiritual gifts and how those are to be used.
Okay. Spiritual gifts are a mark. And they teach us that the Christian life is not independent. You know, we don't live out there on top of a hill, just me and Jesus all by ourselves. Mm-hmm. But the Christian life is meant to be lived congregationally and corporately. Because it says in 1 Corinthians that the gifts are given for the common good. That is for the benefit of the entire congregation. And there's a little bit of a perspective on that. I remember Pastor Lee of our church body, a former president and seminary professor, stated that God has provided for me every spiritual gift I need in this world. For my life of faith. Mm-hmm. He's not only provided the word and sacrament, he's provided spiritual gifts that the benefit of those will benefit me in this life. But he has not given these spiritual gifts to me. Mm. He's giving them to the other members of the congregation.
That's really good.
And so they're given gifts for my benefit. I've been given a gift for their benefit. Mm-hmm. And spiritual gifts only make sense in the context of a congregation.
Right.
And that tells us that if someone says, well, I really don't need a congregation, what he is actually doing is he's depriving himself of the spiritual benefit of those gifts that the other members have, and he is depriving them of the spiritual benefit of his gift. Now, I know back in the 80s and the 90s, there was a lot of work done on just simply identifying the spiritual gifts in your congregation, and then there were books on how to implement them and things like that. And all of that is fine, you know, the technology behind it, I mean, the practice behind it. But the most important thing here is that spiritual gifts begin to be exercised voluntarily when the people in the congregation are made alive by the Spirit, when those who are sleepy are woken up, when those who are maybe not even believers and they come in the congregation and they are saved, they are given new life, they naturally begin to exercise, they're made a part of the body and they naturally begin to exercise their spiritual gifts. And the role of the pastor and the leaders in the congregation is to encourage, recognize, and provide room and space for the exercise of those gifts. Because it is God's intent that it's not the ministry, in a sense, is not just simply accomplished by the pastor, but in various ways by the people in the congregation. The pastor has the public ministry. He occupies the office of the word. He proclaims the word publicly on behalf of the entire congregation. But there is room, and room must be made for the exercise of spiritual gifts by the rest of the congregation. And that then is where we have that concept in the association of a living congregation. Our motto is free and living congregations. So there be real life in the congregation so that the people are made alive, and as they are made alive, those gifts begin to be manifested and exercised. And the pastor doesn't want to put it down because he wants all the focus on himself. He wants this vital congregation where the Christians are lively in their encouragement and ministry to each other and are a blessing to each other through the gifts that God gives them.
Yeah, that's such a beautiful picture too, as we think about the connection between the episode on the gospel and this, because it's like as we maybe assess a congregation, yeah, and we see, oh man, no one's serving one another, or there just seems like there's all these issues. The solution is the gospel. The solution, yes, is the Spirit of God transforming, yeah, people and helping them to understand, yeah, the nature of the gospel in themselves, but also corporately. It's not any law method that's, yeah, going to produce that. It's, yeah, the work of the Spirit,
yeah,
in creating life. And that is such a beautiful picture. And it's really a free picture of people just operating and serving one another. And it's what we are seeking in our congregations for sure.
You can try to organize the gifts,
yeah,
you know, identify and organize the gifts, but maybe what you're going to have is just simply an organized bunch of people. Mm-hmm. And is it really the work of the Spirit? But where there is life, then you have a true living congregation.
Yeah. I mean, there's so much we could talk about in regards to polity and just how our congregations function and work. And I know a lot of our churches function and work a little differently depending on how they have, yes, jointly figured that out. And that's part of our heritage too, of giving congregations freedom in some of those ideas. But really without that solid foundation in the gospel, and then in that understanding of the bride and everything else you've been talking about, that all, well, the thing, it's funny to me, the very things that we have focused on so much in when we talk about freedom, yeah, and polity has been in a large case maybe divorced from what we're talking about here as that foundation that is so vital and truly understanding what does it mean to be free and living. Mm-hmm. And I love that. And all these aspects really work together, and we can't separate them. We can't separate the gospel and living and spiritual gifts from the nature of the congregation.
Yeah.
It all has to go, yeah, together.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Any final thoughts, Matt?
Love it. No, this is really good. I'm excited. You know, we were talking before this episode how really our ecclesiology, I would say not just as an AFLC, but as a Lutheran church, is one of the things that there's a lot of room for work on this. And, yes, you know, think about pastors or young kind of scholars out there who are, you know, wanting to serve the church well. Like, man, how neat would it be for them to commit their life to saying, here's how I'm going to serve the local church, is thinking deeply about this and digging into the word about this and studying the history of what the church has said on this to help us develop and broaden and deepen our understanding and our language and our conversation around this very topic. Cause it is so yeah, beautiful.
Yeah.
All of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That's really good.
Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today and just sharing your expertise and just your understanding to help our own congregations grow in this, and look forward to further work that you'll do in our church body to help us understand this. It's great. Okay. What a gift. Thank you, audience, for joining us today. We'd love to continue to have your help. Share the show, subscribe, leave a review. If you know people that would want to think deeply about the theology and the philosophy and the practice of planting Lutheran congregations, share the podcast. It would really help us and hopefully help them too. If you're interested in exploring church planting within the Free Lutheran Church, we'd love to visit with you. Contact us at aflchomemissions.org. See you next time.